This morning's Old Testament reading will be from the book of Genesis, chapter 19, beginning in verse 14. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here is a small town, a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant you this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of. But flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew these cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Our New Testament reading will be from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, starting at verse 20. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding corn together, one will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Guy, thank you very, very much for reading those passages to us. And good morning. If we've not met, my name's Andy. I'm the minister here at CCB. And we've been journeying through Luke's gospel. And we're at this part of Luke's gospel where Jesus for a long time has been talking about his kingdom. It's going to be great. It's going to bring restoration and healing. But the question being asked in our passage today is, yeah, great, but when? When is Jesus going to heal this broken world that we live in? And as Guy read these passages, you may realize this is not easy, this passage. There's some really hard-hitting truths. And if, particularly if you're new to Christian things, I think there's a lot here to wrap your head around. So I'd really love it if you could keep your Bibles open. What I want you to do is make sure that what I'm saying is just what Jesus has said here. I'm not making anything up. I want you to check what I'm saying, what Jesus says here. And you might be helped with the handout, which might be given on the way in, just to give you a steer of where we're going. Let me pray for us one more time, just to prepare our hearts. Father God, please, these are hard truths. Lord, we do want your kingdom to come. But help us, Lord, to understand really what that means and what that means for those who aren't ready. I pray, Father, this passage will help all of us, every single person in this room, to be ready when the Son of Man comes. In Jesus' name, amen. A friend of mine tells a story of the time he was invited to one of those really posh London clubs. It might have looked something like this. It's a dining club and you have to be invited. You've got to wear a tie. And it's a bit early for his friends. And so the maitre d', that's what they called, the maitre d' said, you've got to wait in this side room. And so my friend was ushered into the side room where he was invited to wait for his table to be prepared. And he wasn't the only person in this side room. There's another man in there. He looked like a young man in his sort of late 20s, thinning hair. He looked vaguely familiar. But my friend, being British, I decided not to talk to him and just do what we do on the tube, just stare at the floor. You don't look in the eyes, stare at the floor, don't initiate conversation. And that's what he did. And there they stood in silence, staring at the floor for the next 10 minutes or so, until the maitre d' came back in and said, this way, Your Highness. This guy was Prince William. And my friend completely failed to recognize him. He'd been standing face to face with England's future king. They didn't recognize him. Well, our passage today begins with a really similar situation. Did you notice that in verse 20? If you've got your Bibles, it's page 790. And just look at verse 20. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, naturally, the leaders of God's people, Israel, at this time, they were longing for God's kingdom. They wanted to eat in that heavenly banquet. They wanted to bask in God's presence. But when? They asked Jesus. It seems like they expected some sort of cosmic signs to accompany God's kingdom, fireworks in the night sky, unmissable cataclysmic events. That's what they expected. When? But like my friend, the Pharisees had missed what was literally staring them in the face. The kingdom of God was in their very midst. Why? Because the king is just there. The king is just there. Now, it's ironic, isn't it? If you're here last week, who is it who saw who Jesus was? It was a Samaritan leper. But here, Israel's religious leaders don't seem to recognize their king, the one they'd apparently been waiting for. Now, for my friend in that posh club, it didn't really matter that he didn't recognize his future king. Yeah, okay, he missed out on a once-of-a-lifetime opportunity. But that's kind of it, isn't it? But we're going to discover in our passage today, it really does matter if we miss who Jesus is. If we miss the king now, we will miss out on his kingdom when it finally, ultimately comes. In our passage today, we're going to see Jesus' claim to be the Son of Man. Johnny earlier told us about Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man is the man to whom God has given all authority over all people for all time. He is the one we, each of us, are going to stand before when we die. He is the judge. And so Jesus says, if you miss me now, if you miss the king now, you will miss out when my kingdom comes. So perhaps you're here today, you're invited along by a friend, you're new to Christian things. It's brilliant you're here, absolutely brilliant. And maybe you're here and you're unsure whether or not you should follow Jesus. You're still sort of looking into these things. Well, the reason you need to stay tuned for the next few moments is because Jesus does not want you to miss out on his kingdom. But even if you've been a Christian for years, following Jesus for years, notice that most of this passage from verse 22 onwards is not addressed to unbelievers. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He doesn't want them to miss out on his kingdom either. So if you look at your handout, I mean, it is a complicated passage. There's a lot going on here, isn't there? But as Jesus sort of tells us what the nature of his return to judge will be like, there's a lot to get our heads around. But really, this is the one big headline. If you take away anything from today, it's this. If you miss the king now, you will miss out on the kingdom when it comes. Well, the first thing Jesus tells us about his return is that it hasn't happened yet. It might seem blindingly obvious, mightn't it? But it hasn't happened yet. Look at verse 22. So he turns to his disciples, verse 22. He said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it." People will tell you, "Oh, there he is," or "Here he is." Do not go running after them. Around this time last year, a friend of mine sent me a newspaper clipping from the Sporting Supplement. And Arsenal had paid a whopping amount of money for this player here. His name's Gabriel Jesus. 45 million, I think, Arsenal paid to Man City to transfer him. And then annoyingly for Arsenal, he then basically got immediately injured and knackered his knee. And Arsenal, I gather, I'm not really football fan, but I gather at this point Arsenal are really struggling and they hoped this guy would be their saviour, the guy to sort of rescue their team. But now they had to endure this painful period of waiting for their star player to return. After all that investment, everyone kept on asking the Arsenal manager, "Look, when's he going to come back?" And so my friends sent me the headline: "We don't know when Jesus will return," says Arteta. Priceless. It's a flippant headline, isn't it? It's a flippant headline. Because here's the thing, I know many of us actually really are waiting, longing, painfully for Jesus to return. You might wake up in the morning longing to see an end to your pain and your grief. You might endure your working day longing to see an end of the thorns and the thistles which blight you. You might read in your newspapers, as Agogo prayed earlier on, about the persecution Christians are facing all over the world today, and you're longing for an end to injustice. You might go to bed at night longing to see an end to the sin and the brokenness in your own life. "Come, Lord Jesus," we cry. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, "Let your kingdom come." It's natural, it's right for Christians to have this sense of longing, this anticipation to see Jesus return. But here's the thing, Jesus wants to alert us to this. That probably means we're all the more susceptible to false teachers who tell us he already has, or in effect, he may as well have done. Teachers like Joel Osteen, you might have heard of him. He tells us that actually we don't need to wait for Jesus to return because you can have your best life now. You can have health and healing now. You can have popularity and success now. You can have teeth like his now. You can see a complete end to sin now. These people tell us exactly what we want to hear, but Jesus warns us, verse 23, don't go running after them. Don't buy their books. Don't listen to their podcasts. Don't be fooled. The king has not yet returned. And when he does return, don't worry, you're not going to miss it. Just look at verse 24. "For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by his generation." I vividly remember being on holiday in Florida when I was about 7 years old. And we were driving through the night And out of nowhere, it was pitch black, but out of nowhere was this crack of lightning, which made the darkness turn to noonday. It was extraordinary. I've never seen anything like it. It was unmissable. It was magnificent. Well, you won't miss it when the Son of Man comes. It will be cosmic, and it is a day to look forward to, when there will be an end to pain, an end to persecution, an end to injustice, an end to sin, and the start of a new creation and all the happy reunions with all those who've died in Christ. It is a day to long for and look forward to. But that road to glory goes via the cross. Jesus says, before the Son of Man returns to judge, he must suffer many things. Which is why, of course, he is walking to Jerusalem. He's walking there for you, because he loves you, so that you might enjoy this new creation with him. So if you follow Jesus, the trajectory of your life maps onto Jesus' trajectory. It is suffering now, then glory later. Don't be fooled by anyone who says you can shortcut that. Don't be fooled by anyone who promises now what Jesus will deliver then. Don't be fooled by any teaching which has no place for pain or rejection. Don't be fooled by the Joel Osteens or the Joyce Mayers or the T.D. Jakes of this world, who usually just want to get wealthy off your longing. If the Son of Man had to suffer before glory, so do we. Don't be fooled. He hasn't returned yet. But as he goes on, there's another thing Jesus tells us about his return. It won't just hasn't just not just happened. It will be sudden. Verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. On the 9th of August, 1945, at 2 minutes to 11 in the morning, life was just carrying on as normal in the city of Nagasaki, Japan. Adults were beginning their day at work. Teens were in the park sipping soda drinks. Kids were at school. And then the atomic bomb dropped. And the whole city was vaporized. Some friends of mine visited the museum in Nagasaki, which commemorates the dropping of the bomb. And they describe a particular room which is full of clocks and watches. And eerily, all of them had the same time. Each of them stopped at 2 minutes past, 2 minutes past 11. In another room, you see some bones of a human hand clutching a melted glass object, which was once a soda bottle. They see these charred metal lunch boxes, and inside are the charred remains of the child's school lunch. Life was going on as normal in the city of Nagasaki until 80,000 people were destroyed in an instant. The tragedy, I think probably the greatest tragedy, is that they were all forewarned. There's another room in the museum which samples the leaflets which were dropped over Nagasaki in the days before. One of them looked like this, giving warning of the power of the atomic bomb, telling them what had happened in Hiroshima. Another warned citizens to flee the city to get their children safe while they still could. But many did not heed the warnings. They did not get safe. Well, so it was. When God destroyed the earth with a flood, and then later Sodom with fire, people were going about their everyday business. They did not listen to the warnings given by Noah and by Lot. They did not turn from their sin. They did not get safe. Now, if the return of the Son of Man will be this sudden, if the effects of his return for those who are not saved will be this destructive, well, surely we must get safe while we still can. But how do we do that? What does that actually mean? I mean, it might surprise you. You might think, oh, he's going to tell us to go and be more moral, or he's going to go and tell us to be more religious. I mean, that's what the Pharisees actually taught, the people engaging with Jesus here. They thought that the solution was just to pull up your moral socks and try a bit harder. But as we heard earlier from our kids slot, no matter how many rules you give people, it's not going to save anyone. The rules just show us how far we've fallen. The answer is not to try and be a better person. The answer is not to try and be a bit more religious. God is so holy, we can't sort of manufacture our own sort of righteousness and think we'll be fine. If you think like that, it's a bit like trying to hide yourself from an atomic blast by cowering inside a caravan. Those flimsy walls aren't going to protect you. Your own righteousness can't save you. So what's the solution then? Well, Noah ran to the ark. Lot ran out of Sodom. He ran to Abraham. We run to Christ. We run to the cross. We make that our safe place because their judgment fell on him so that it doesn't have to fall on us. And as we heard earlier, the Son of Man came for this reason, in order that our sins might be forgiven. As we heard last week, the Son of Man came to welcome leprous, unclean sinners like me, like you. Which is why it's imperative that you recognize him while you still can. Jesus goes on, verse 30, he tells us next thing about his return. It's going to be final. Verse 30. This is hard. Verse 30. It will be just like this on the day of the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down and to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Now, hypothetically, imagine you woke up this morning, you opened the curtains, and you saw looming over the city of London an enormous nuclear mushroom cloud. You have a moment to take that in. But what do you do in that instant? Do you pack your bags? Do you rush around the house considering which valuables you might take with you? No. You get to your car, you get to your bike, and you flee. You get as far away from the fallout as quickly as you possibly can. Because what use are all your valuables if you get caught in the blast? Well, when the Son of Man returns to judge, he says it's going to be final. And few of those things that really matter to us now are actually going to matter to us then. And so we're called not to look back. Look at verse 32. This is one of the shortest verses in the entire Bible. But what it lacks in length, it makes up for in power. Verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. You remember from our first reading how Lot is warned to flee Sodom before the city is destroyed. And I love this Camille Corot painting, the angel leading Lot and his family out. He gets out as soon as he's warned. But his wife lingers. His wife looks back. Why? Well, it seems as if she can't bear to think of her home and her possessions being caught in the fire. She herself was out of the city, but her heart was still very much back there. She looked back, and we're told in Genesis that she was turned to salt. It's a strange detail, isn't it? But I gather if you visit the Dead Sea today, you come across various of these sort of salt rock pillars, eerily shaped in human form as a present day warning to us to remember Lot's wife. The point here for us, friends, is that it's possible to be a professing Christian, a churchgoer. People to have claimed to have found safety. People who believe they'll escape the fire when Jesus returns. And our hearts can be still very much bound to this world, to our wealth, to our homes, to our possessions, to our status, to our comfort. Jesus pleads with us, don't look back. Don't hedge your bets. His return will be final. Do not look back. Verse 33, Jesus says, whoever tries to keep their life now will lose it. And whoever loses their life now will preserve it. Think of it this way. If our lives are bound to this world, to our job status and what people think of us, to our homes and our possessions, to our wealth and our comfort, if our lives are bound to this world, we will lose absolutely everything when the Son of Man returns. If, however, our lives are bound to Jesus, to that forgiven status he has given us, to the eternal home we'll have with him, to the riches we'll have in heaven. Well, if that's you on that day, when the Son of Man returns, you lose nothing. You gain everything. His return will be final. Don't look back. Jesus' return will also be divisive, and this is probably the most painful bit of Jesus' teaching here. Verse 34. I tell you, on that night, the night he returns, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and another left. Now, if it wasn't already obvious, not everyone will be saved on the day when the Son of Man returns. Just like with the flood, a few were saved in the ark, many were swept away. Just like with Sodom, a few fled the city, many were taken away in the fire. But Jesus warns us, he wants us to know that this final division will be seen even in the most intimate of relationships. And this is the painful reality we all need to take in here today. This division will be seen in the marriage bed. One spouse might be saved, the husband not. This division will be seen within our workplaces. Two women grinding grain. One will be saved, the guy in the cubicle next to you not. Jesus' return will be divisive on this most personal degree. And so surely we must do all we can to get our friends and get our family and get our loved ones safe. I mean, when Lot was told of the destruction coming to Sodom, he pleaded, he pleaded with his family to flee with him. His sons-in-law thought he was joking. His sons-in-law didn't buy it. They think, nah, we're all right, thanks. They stayed in the city. His daughters believed him. And they heeded the warning and they fled. If you love your family, if you love your friends, if you love your colleagues, we will do all we can to get them safe. No, they're not always going to listen. Yes, speaking to close family is always awkward and difficult, and I know there's complexities there, which I don't have time to go into. But at the very least, this must be on our agenda, to warn our loved ones to flee the wrath to come. We can't just idly stand by and simply watch as our children, as our friends, as our colleagues blindly walk into the coming judgment, completely unprepared and completely unforgiven. It's harrowing, isn't it? Well, the last thing Jesus says is that his return will be universal. Verse 37, it seems if the Jesus disciples, the ones he's talking to, they haven't quite understood what Jesus is saying. They ask in verse 37, where, Lord? They asked, where? Whereabouts is your return going to happen? It seems as if they think the return of the Son of Man is going to be limited to a certain geographical area. They think, well, maybe Jesus' return will especially be effective for really wicked cities like Sodom, or especially wicked areas of London. Or maybe heretical people like the Samaritans, or especially wicked people we read about in the newspapers. Maybe unjust rulers like the Romans. The Jesus' disciples think that Jesus' return is going to be localized on particular areas. But Jesus sets them straight. Look at verse 37 again. They asked, where, Lord, they asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Now, I gather most birds don't have any sense of smell. But the vulture, I have one on the screen here, the vulture has an incredible sense of smell. It can smell a corpse from over a mile away. And so they hover over, you know, taking the scent. And as soon as they smell death, they descend upon it. And then they pick it clean. That's the illustration Jesus wants on our heads here. What is his point? Well, just like a vulture, wherever a corpse is, well, you're going to find a vulture there. Well, Jesus says, well, so judgment will be found wherever there is a lack of spiritual life. Judgment follows death. Jesus is warning his own people, his own God's people, the people of Israel. He's warning them they're in a state of spiritual decay, that judgment is coming. It's not just for them over there. It's not just for the particular baddies, the particularly wicked people we read about in the newspapers. It's coming for them too, unless they too recognize their king, the king in their midst. And so we need to ask ourselves too here today, do I show evidence of spiritual life? Or am I just like Lot's wife, outwardly, seemingly saved, but my heart is back there. And so I get caught up in it. As I close, can I just address two particular groups of people in the room? Firstly, it might be you're here today and you're looking in on Christian things. And if this is the first time you've come to Christchurch Balham, wow, this is an intense passage, isn't it? Hard. I get that. We don't choose the passages. We just go through order by order. Maybe you're still investigating the claims of Jesus, but I don't want to miss this opportunity. Let me urge you, please consider the King before it is too late. Recognize the King before it's too late. You remember how Jesus began by speaking with the Pharisees. They're staring with him face to face. They didn't recognize him. They want more signs. They want more evidence. They want more evidence. They want more evidence. Yet they're missing the King. And it might be there are some here today where it's past time that you recognized your King. You know he is King. You've looked at the evidence. And you could endlessly delay. You could endlessly delay making a decision, demanding more and more evidence. But Jesus is here. He's staring you in the face. Let me urge you to run to him today, to make him your safe place today, because soon it will be too late. We don't know when he's coming back. And the day of the Son of Man will be sudden. It's going to be a normal day like this. The sun will be shining. There won't be any forewarning. It'll just come. Is Jesus scaremongering here? Maybe that's your thinking. Is Jesus trying to scare us? Well, he's not scaremongering. But he is trying to scare you, because there is something to be afraid of. This is a loving warning from a loving King. A King who came specifically so that you would not face this judgment. This is the one who's walking to Jerusalem. He's walking to the cross because he's determined to die for you so that your sins might be forgiven, so that you might be found safe. So if if here today and you're not yet following Jesus, you need to. Maybe you've got big questions. Come to that upcoming Christianity Explored course. Come on that. Really hope you do. But for some here today, you need to turn today to Jesus. And in a moment's time, in the silence, will give us an opportunity to do that. But imagine most of us today, a bit like the disciples in our passage, and actually most of this passage today isn't aimed at them out there who aren't believing. It's aimed to us in here. It's aimed at Jesus' disciples. And the challenge for us now is to live now in the light of Jesus' return. I think of everything in this passage which has hit me this week, it's those just three little words. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. And so we've got to ask, is my heart with Christ and with him who is ahead? Or is my heart very much bound to this world? Reputation, status, possessions, comfort. You might have heard of John Wesley. He was an 18th century pastor who had a massive effect on this city, a massive effect on Western culture, really. If you go to the Museum of London, outside the Museum of London, you see this statue of a page from John Wesley's diary of the day he turned to Jesus for forgiveness of sins. But Wesley was once asked, John, what would you do if you knew that Jesus would return in the next week? And apparently he took his pocket diary and he threw it at the guy who asked him that question. And he said, I wouldn't change a thing. I wonder how many of us could say the same. I wonder how many of us could open up our diaries as evidence of how we spend the time, our time. I wonder how many of us can open our social media accounts as evidence of where we locate our status. I wonder how many of us can open our bank accounts as evidence, bank statements as evidence of where we locate our security. I wonder how many of us can do all that and say, yes, I'm living for the future King. If we're tempted to look back, and I know I am, I expect most of us are, because we live in a very affluent, lovely area at a very affluent, nice time. If we're tempted to look back, consider Jesus who lies ahead. Consider the King who set his face on Jerusalem. Consider the King who suffered and died for you. Consider the King who has prepared a home for you in heaven. Because when he returns, he's going to bring an end to your pain. He's going to bring an end to your sin. He's going to usher in a brand new creation. Live for that day. Live for that world, not this one. Can I invite you to just bow your heads, close your eyes, and I'm going to invite you to pray your own prayer in the silence. I'm going to invite the musicians up front, if you would. But in the silence, bow your heads and what, ask yourself, what do you want to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you want to ask him? It might be you want to pray to rip your eyes off this world and onto the next. It might be you want to pray for forgiveness, to turn to Jesus. I want to do that now in the silence.